good to be with you. And no matter the temperature, the sun always makes things feel better, doesn't it? And so that's nice to have this morning as we get up and come to worship the Lord. But it also reminds us of the true light of the world, that if the sun, the physical light in the sky, can make us so joyous and so happy, how much more can the true light, who is already shining, fill us with the joy of the Lord as our strength, as Mike has expressed from Nehemiah this morning. So praise God for that. I want you to imagine something for a moment as we start out this morning. Imagine that you are in the prophet Daniel's shoes. You're a Jew. You live in 605 BC, right? You can find that on our timeline there. And you know that your nation, your country, the nation of Judah, has basically fallen. You know it's imminent. Clearly, at this point, the military of Judah, you guys have no power to fight off enemies. You're helpless to the threat of outside forces who would like to come in and take over your nation, take over your city, and even take over your home. And then, you know all this, that this is kind of coming, but then it gets real. And suddenly a foreign group of military officers and soldiers come and find you. You've been singled out to be taken by force and yanked out of your homeland. You don't know where you're going, but soon you find yourself nowhere close to where you're from. Instead, you're being led along through the desert in this caravan, your hands bound. Of course, you're not riding on a camel. You're walking. Probably don't even have ideal shoes. They're not going to let you go home and get your nice walking, hiking shoes. No. You're whatever you're in, they took you. And you're unable to change the fact that you're being taken to some place with your hands bound that you may not even know where you're going, may not have even been disclosed to you, probably hasn't. You may not even speak their language. You probably don't. You don't understand what they're saying. But they're taking you by force, and you're on your way to a far country, and you know it's going to be nowhere close to where you're from. It's going to be far from everything with which you are familiar. And then finally, imagine that you come to your destination. We're here. If there's a blindfold on, it's taken off. Whoa, this looks nothing like Judah. I am not at home anymore. The people dress differently. The food being sold around you in the marketplaces is nothing like what you grew up eating. The houses look different. The language is different. People are talking really quickly all around you, and you don't know what they're saying. You have no idea how to understand it. The people around you are looking at you real shifty-eyed and judgingly, like you don't belong here. You know you stick out. You're probably pretty scared at this point. And then you're taken into the palace of the nation. You're just trying to blend, and you're afraid of what's going to happen. And then all of a sudden they march you right into the king's house of this entire nation, the place where the king lives and where the king rules. And you find you've been selected for a special position, to learn the language and learn the culture and the ways of this foreign land. You are to learn and learn to live among these people as if you're one of them. That's more or less the exact situation that the prophet Daniel found himself in the book of Daniel. He was taken captive to Babylon around 605 BC, and he was selected to be in a special position within the king's house where he would learn the Babylonian language, he would learn their literature, and he would learn their way of life, the way that the Babylonians lived. And surely that would have been a pretty shocking turn of events that would have left Daniel's head spinning. What is going on? I mean, just recently, I was sitting in my home just assuming, okay, we'll try to figure all this out as things change. And now, here he is in the very palace of Nebuchadnezzar. And yet, despite all this craziness that's happened to Daniel, Daniel not only responds really admirably, responds well to this, but he responds specifically in a way that we need to look at and imitate ourselves. Why do we need to imitate Daniel? Why is he someone to hold up and say, we need to be like him? Well, because, brothers and sisters, we live in exile too. Daniel was in physical exile, but we are in spiritual exile. We live in a foreign land and in a place where we do not truly belong. We live in a place where we don't fit in, where the language, the way people talk, and the culture, they differ from what we learn from God. We talked about this idea a little bit when we talked about being transformed to be holy. Maybe you remember me bringing that up in that lesson a couple weeks ago. But I really want to flesh this idea specifically out this morning, because The reason I want to spend some time on this is because I think it is both difficult and critical for us to truly grasp the weight of what it means to be an exile. And when we find something in Scripture that is hard for us to come to terms with, but is also biblical and critical for us to understand our identity as God's people, when we find that kind of a thing, this is hard, but it's necessary, I think we've found something we need to spend some time on. Trying to better understand what God means, what God wants from us, both in terms of our worldview, the way we look at the world, and in terms of our conduct, the way we act and live in the world. And I think Daniel's story is meant to transform us in both of those ways. It's intended to transform the way we see the world in which we live as exiles, and it's intended to change the way that we live in this world as exiles, as God's people. And of course, I think probably the most famous exile in the Bible is Daniel. That could be debatable, but that's probably the case in general terms. And Daniel is unique for several reasons, but maybe one of the most fascinating that I kind of began to process through this study is that we're hard-pressed to find anything negative said about Daniel. You go through the book, you really don't get anything negative said about him. And that's hard to find that to be true of any other biblical character. I mean, even Abraham, great man of faith as he was, well, he had some rough spots. Even David, man after God's own heart. Well, say David and Bathsheba, say no more. We know he was imperfect. And this is not to say that Daniel is perfect like Jesus or anything. Well, we must assume that he's like a Jesus. Well, he is sort of a type of Jesus, but we won't go there this morning. There's a lot that could be said about that. But I think it is to say the fact that we don't read anything negative about Daniel means that Scripture holds Daniel up as a very positive example of how a person of God should conduct themselves in exile. Daniel's supposed to be an example. I think that's the point we ought to get from that. And truly, the way he handles being in this foreign land, being in exile, it's impressive. It really is. From what we know of his character, it doesn't seem like Daniel's in exile because of his own sins. He hasn't been evil to the point that God says, I'm going to judge you and yank you out of the land. Daniel, you're so terrible. Daniel's in exile just because of sin. It's not necessarily directed, say, well, because of this sin, you're going to suffer because sin. The sin of those around him, the sin of his nation as a whole is why he's in exile. And that's kind of true of us too, isn't it? We find ourselves in exile because of sin in general. I mean, we were born into a fallen world, right? We weren't around in Genesis 3. That was someone else's sin that caused us to be exiled from the garden, exiled from the land where God made us to belong. We didn't cause that initial sin, and yet we find ourselves in exile because of sin, which we've participated in nonetheless. And so we can identify with Daniel in that way. We find ourselves living in a land, brothers and sisters, we find ourselves living in a land that is antithetical, that is opposite to all that we were created to be by God. And yet, the amazing thing is that God hasn't abandoned us. He didn't just kick us out to some foreign land and say, I'm done with you, I'm over here, taking you away, you can never come back to me in any form or fashion. No, he hasn't done that. He hasn't abandoned us. He still wants us to draw near to him. God wants us to be close to him. But how can we do that? If we're in exile, we've been kicked out of the garden, we're not in the presence of God like we were, how can we possibly draw back to him? How can we live in a way that pleases God even while in exile? I mean, it wasn't like Daniel was taken out of exile and that's how he did it. He prayed the right prayer and God yanked him right back to Judah and Jerusalem. No, he was still there. And so, same thing with us. It's not like God's going to immediately, if we pray the right prayer, God's going to yank us out of this world and say, good job, you did the right thing. You don't have to live in that exile anymore. No, there's a time for a while we're going to have to live here. So the question is, how can we live in a way that pleases God even while we are in exile? Even while we are surrounded by those who are opposed to God's will. And Daniel gives us an excellent biblical example of how we can handle that very situation. I want to share with you this morning five things from the book of Daniel that Daniel did that enabled him to succeed in being faithful to God, even while in exile in a foreign land, just like we are in a sense today. First, Daniel refused to compromise God's expectations in order to fit in. He refused to do that. Notice, if you have a Bible, go to Daniel chapter 1. We'll be just in the book of Daniel this morning. That'll be the only scriptures that we'll be reading will be from that book, so you can go ahead and park it there. Daniel chapter 1. As the book opens, the first few verses kind of explain how Daniel was taken away and why he was selected for this position. And then we get to verse 5. After Daniel's been selected to learn the literature and the language of the Chaldeans, verse 5, the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved, notice verse 8, Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Now, I don't know for a fact that Daniel was refusing to eat that king's food that he was offered because it was necessarily unclean food in the law of Moses. I don't know that. Maybe some would assume that. But the law of Moses never required that the Israelites only eat vegetables or that they not drink wine. In fact, just in Nehemiah, they said, go drink your wine, right? Because you're going to celebrate the joy of the Lord. However, that actually makes it all the more impressive that Daniel was willing to draw this line, because it wasn't necessarily a clearly given thou shalt not. And yet Daniel said, if I do that, I'm going to defile myself. This is might be a judgment call that he's making. And yet he's drawing this line and he's citing an unwillingness to defile himself as his reason for doing so. And if we were to keep reading the rest of the book of Daniel, we would find that those who disobey the king's orders, if the king says, hey, you do this, and they disobey, or even just who kind of upset the king, make the king have a sad face, right? In some way, whatever they do to upset the king, a lot of times, most times in this book, what happens to them? Executed immediately. He doesn't have a very long fuse. No matter what king you're talking about in this book, they seem to be pretty quick in what they execute in terms of their orders and in terms of their servants who displease them. So Daniel's refusal to eat the king's food, when he says, I'm not going to do this, that's not just this relatively unimportant decision. It's just a personal preference. Hey, I don't really like steak, so could I maybe eat some green beans instead? You know, I'm just not a big fan of that. It's not like that. This was a big deal. Notice verse 10. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who were of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. This is a big deal. What Daniel's asking for, I mean, this is not something you ask for, right? And yet, he asked for it. Because he says, I'm going to defile myself. God has expectations. I'm not willing to let those go just so I can fit in with everyone else and look like everyone else when the king comes to inspect us. The chief of the eunuchs was fearing for his own life. A lot was on the line here. And yet, Daniel didn't waver. Daniel didn't waver in his commitment to remaining undefiled, remaining holy by abstaining from the king's food. So how about us? All right, if Daniel's in exile, we're in exile. How about us? To be real with you, I'm afraid that oftentimes it doesn't even take the threat of execution to make us cave to the practices and the lifestyle of the Babylonians that are around us. Daniel faced the threat of execution. What are we facing? A lot of times it only takes a little social pressure, a little, ooh, that's gonna make me look really odd. Everyone's gonna realize that I'm different. And we just give in. But if that's the case for us, then when we look at Daniel, he puts us to shame. He puts us to shame. Because his life was literally on the line. We're talking execution if he didn't fit in. And yet he stood by his convictions. He refused to just fall in line and be like everyone else. His dietary choices were not even likely a result of a direct command from the law of Moses. And yet he said, I'm not going to do it. How about us? Are we looking for the way out? Are we looking for the loophole? Are we looking to do the bare minimum and just say, well, what did God say directly? And okay, well, God didn't say not to, so I guess we'll be okay and just kind of slide under the radar here. Or are we committing to remaining undefiled like Daniel did? Will we commit to remaining undefiled even in our practices that are judgment calls? from applying the principles of Scripture. That requires serious dedication. More dedication than just, well, God did say don't murder, so I guess I won't murder. But some of these difficult decisions that we have to make on a daily basis, am I comfortable participating in that? Am I comfortable being part of this conversation? Am I going to sit around and let people talk this way? Am I going to participate in this activity? Am I going to eat this or drink this or be at this place? Or all those difficult decisions that God didn't say, you may not participate in a conversation where someone says this thing about this kind of person and handles it. He doesn't get that specific. And yet Daniel is willing to take a judgment call and put his life on the line to be faithful to God the way that he sees he needs to be faithful to God. And I think we need to be more like Daniel in that way. Refusing to compromise God's expectations that we be holy, even when we must do so at the cost of not fitting in, and everyone's like, what's up with him? What's up with her? It's hard, but it puts us in good company. It puts us in great company, actually. It puts us not only in the company of Daniel, who did that, but also of Jesus Christ. Jesus did the same thing. He could have fit in just like any other Pharisee. He had the knowledge of the law to appear like he's just one other religious authority, but he didn't do that. He knew God had expectations of him, and he followed them, even when he certainly didn't fit in, and a lot was at stake. Daniel refused to compromise God's expectations in order to fit in. He never elevated the importance of fitting in over what God wanted of him, and he's a great example for us in that. But another way Daniel shows us a God-centered and God-honoring way to live in exile is that Daniel remembered he was not alone. Daniel remembered he wasn't alone. God has always given us fellow exiles. That's the concept of a remnant. Yeah, God's going to annihilate a lot of people who are unfaithful and evil and rebellious, and yet there is always, always, always a remnant by whom we can be strengthened. People around us who are with us in this exile, people who can encourage us. And Daniel availed himself of the help that fellow people of God can provide to us as well. You think about Elijah. Elijah thought he was the only one. He said, I am only the only one left who hasn't bowed the knee to Baal. It's just me by myself on an island in the desert. Take my life. And I don't mean to make light of that. I think Elijah was suffering with severe depression and probably what we would categorize today as mental health disorder. And yet, God says quickly, Elijah, that's not true. That's not true. You're not alone. I haven't left you alone. There are a lot of people, you may not know them, but there are a lot of people who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And the same was true of Daniel. Daniel might have easily started to feel alone, say, it's me against the world, and what am I supposed to do in this land that's opposed to me? Everybody's against me, everybody's different from me. But Daniel didn't think that way. He had others who were around him, who shared his faith in God and his commitment to doing what was right. The most famous of those other believers, of course, were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, more commonly known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But there may well have been others. I mean, surely there were in that land who were also from Judah, who were also Jews, who were still trying to do what God wanted of them. But notice what happens in chapter 2 of the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. Nebuchadnezzar has this quite famous dream, and the interpretation of this dream was unclear to him. And he calls his wise men in, and he says, all right, I want you to tell me what this means. And they say, okay, well, just tell us the dream, and we'll tell you what it means. Don't worry. And he says, well, hold on just a second here. I ain't no fool here, okay? I'm not getting played by you. So if you're going to tell me the interpretation, you also have to tell me the dream. Tell me what I dreamed, and then you can tell me the interpretation. Otherwise, I'll kill you. So, quite the request he's making here. I mean, this guy doesn't play around, right? And so, that's where we pick up in chapter 2, verse 9 of Daniel. He says, if you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there's not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. That's just fascinating to me, and Isn't that God working through all these scenarios? I mean, you think Babylon could have overcome God's chosen people if God didn't allow it and raise them up as his tool? I mean, Habakkuk says, hey, well, what's going on? This is your chosen people. He says, well, Babylon is my tool. I'm raising them up to do this. And what do they say? There's not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. That is perfectly setting up exactly what God is going to do. It's just too perfect to be coincidental. But after all this, and they say, nobody can do this. You're asking the impossible. And then the king says, all right, you can't do this. There's one sentence for you. I think we're all supposed to gather exactly what that means, which we find out shortly. Actually, he says it is death, because then he sends out his chief of his soldiers to go out and do that, to execute all the wise men of Babylon as soon as they fail to do what the king has asked. But Daniel hears of this. And how does he hear about it? Well, he's on the hit list. He's about to get wiped out. And so he hears about this, and even though he was not one of those who failed to fulfill the king's request, he wasn't called in, yet he's in that category, that broader category, apparently. And he says, wait a minute, hold up, stop the killing. I can give the king the interpretation. Give me some time, then give me an appointment with the king. So now that he offered this to the king, he knows that the only way this is going to happen, the Babylonians were right. No man can do this, but Daniel knows the only way this is going to happen is through God's help. However, notice what he does when he realizes this and when he starts to begin this process. He doesn't just go to God. He does go to God, but he doesn't just go to God. He's in an hour of trial. His life is hanging in the balances yet again. He seems to be feeling the weight of that, and how does he handle it? Verse 17 of Daniel chapter 2. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. And I think what we need to see from this in the overarching point is that Daniel didn't try to handle this alone. He remembers first that God is with him. He's going to handle this with God. And that prompts him to make this bold offer in the first place. He knows God and he knows God's abilities. But that's not all he does. He also knows that there are others who are faithful servants of God who are there with him. And he doesn't say, leave me alone. I got something really stressful to handle. He says, hey, you're believers too. You're people of God as well. Pray with me. Help me. Go through this with me. I need your help. Pray. Seek mercy from God with me. He remembers there are others who are faithful servants of God. And he calls on them. He says, pray for me and treat God on my behalf as well. The reality is it's hard to be faithful in exile. It's not easy. It doesn't come naturally to us. That's why this is here for us to learn from. It's hard to be true to God. It's hard to continue to trust God, to look at God and believe that he is doing what he's promised in exile. It's hard not to fall away from the Lord. It's hard not to succumb to the pressures of those around us. But I'll tell you this too. We make it so much harder than it even needs to be when we try to do it alone, without God or without our fellow believers. And if you're trying to do this on an island, it's not going to work. Certainly it's not going to work without God, but it's probably not going to work without other believers. God gave you those other believers. And trying to do this alone is just going to fail. Daniel, though, he knew he needed God, and he also knew he needed other believers. And so when he was struggling under pressure from those outside influences of the foreign land, he went to God, and he also went to his believing friends, and he asked them also to go to God as well. Did you notice that? He didn't just say, hey, comfort me and give me some, you know, affirming language to kind of boost my spirits before I go in. Not that that can't be helpful, but he asked them to pray. That's what he asked them to do. Now, was the point that, oh, if we get enough people to pray and ask God for this thing, we're going to force God's hand. God's going to have to do this thing for us if we get four people to pray instead of one. No, if you're in a place where you can't have other people pray for you, you can be comforted in knowing it's not like you need an army of prayer warriors to convince God. That's not the case. Certainly God hears our prayers even when it's just us and we are struggling and feeling alone. But the point was more for Daniel's benefit. I think that's what the text is showing us here, to help Daniel have greater confidence in God by joining himself, aligning himself, allying himself together with others who were also praying and putting their confidence in God too. That's the point. He's surrounding himself with others who are positioning themselves before God as the one who can help them. How did Daniel succeed in being faithful while in exile? He remembered he wasn't alone, and he leaned on the strength of fellow believers who God had given him to help him stay true. May we do the same. We got to, if we want to be successful in exile. Another big thing that we see in Daniel that we desperately need to adopt ourselves is that Daniel never forgot who was truly on the throne. He never forgot who the real king was. I'd like for us to read Daniel's prayer. It's a short prayer in chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. This was after God revealed Nebuchadnezzar's mystery, his dream, and the interpretation and the vision of the night. And then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. At the end of verse 19, verse 20, Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever. To whom belong wisdom and insight? He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we asked of you." We asked of you, there's that point again, "for you have made known to us the king's matter." At this point, Daniel had gotten what he needed. He had that interpretation. He got that in verse 19. Okay, so he's safe. He's good. His friends are good. Everything's good. We're all resolved. Everyone's safe. He had the interpretation of the dream. He might as well just, okay, good, we got it. Let's go to the king. Let's take it to him. And, oh, we can breathe easy. We can finally get some sleep. We haven't been sleeping for several nights. All this has been going on. And, I mean, he had motivation to do that because, let's be real, this king was kind of flighty. I mean, he might just decide, you know what? I'm tired of waiting. Let's just have him killed. And nope, I won't listen to it. Nope, too late. You had your chance. No, I'm going to kill you. And so he'd have motivation to say, no, I'm going to try to get this to the king right away, and then we'll thank God afterwards. But that's not what he did. I think that's impressive to me, that right then he took that time. He stopped for a few moments. He approached God in prayer. And what is that prayer? It's a prayer of praise. Praise to God. He says, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings." He's saying God's king of kings. Yeah, this king might scare us. He might be a bully. But God's the one who put him in power, and God's the one who will remove him from power as well. You would think that Nebuchadnezzar would be the one to be feared. All these people, for fear of their lives, saying, is this guy going to kill us? What's going on? Are we going to make it even through the night? I mean, he's the one making these threats. He's sending his soldiers out immediately at his word to kill all these people, including Daniel and his companions. And yet, Daniel shows us, and he says in his prayer, that Nebuchadnezzar isn't always cracked up to be. Nebuchadnezzar isn't really that great compared with God. Daniel says, there's another king who's a whole lot greater than Nebuchadnezzar. And his name is the God of heaven. Kings have power, delegated power. God sets up kings. But this king, God, has the power to set up and remove other kings. And in that way, he truly is the king of kings. When I was younger, I thought that just meant he had like a bigger crown than everyone else. And he was just like, oh, king of kings, you know, whatever. It's just really nice. But no, the ruler of the other kings, it's like they're subject to him. And I had a light bulb moment at some point, and you're probably all like, yeah, good for you. We got that. But I did. And it makes a big difference when you realize that's the cosmic structure of the universe. God is over all. He's king over the greatest authorities we can possibly imagine on this earth. Nebuchadnezzar is giving orders, go kill these people, and immediately it's done. And God says, he's nothing compared to me. I set him up, and I'll remove him. And Daniel, even when his life is on the line, Nebuchadnezzar is threatening him. Daniel says, I know who the real king is. I don't really fear this guy. I fear the Lord. I fear the God of heaven. And there's a theme of Daniel. Maybe it's the theme of the book. I mean, again, that's kind of debatable, but there's a refrain that keeps being repeated in Daniel. It's repeated three times in the book, chapter 4 and verse 17, chapter 4 and verse 25, and chapter 5 and verse 21. And that refrain is, the Most High rules the kingdoms of men. The Most High rules the kingdoms of men. And is that not a needed message for believers today? The Most High rules the kingdoms of men. He's in control. No matter who we might be scared of, no matter what kind of bully might be running things in the political systems of this world, he is nothing. God is King of Kings. And Daniel remembered that. That's how he survived exile. If he was running around scared of Nebuchadnezzar, he wouldn't have lasted 2 minutes. But he remembered who was on the throne. We can get so caught up in being either overly afraid of earthly rulers or taking a great deal of comfort in saying, hey, my guy's in the White House, so things are good. When neither of those is what we ought to do. Both of those approaches put far too much stock in our earthly rulers. And as exiles who are trying to be faithful to God, we need to follow Daniel's example and recognize always, no matter who the earthly leader is, that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men. There's a hymn that's been really, really helpful to me in this way. It's from Psalm 146. It's a setting of Psalm 146 into rhyme and meter. It's Matt Harbor's setting of Psalm 146 into the hymn Zion Sing. The verses of that hymn read as follows. Do not turn your hearts, do not give your trust to the princes who cannot save. When their breath departs, they return to dust. They go down to the grave. Let us turn for aid to the Lord on high. All who hope in him will be blessed. Jacob's God has made earth and sea and sky, and he saves the oppressed. Who gives beggars bread? Who sets captives free? Who uplifts the poor and ignored? Who can raise the dead? Who makes blind men see? Yes, the Lord. Yes, the Lord. Let the helpless cheer. Let the stranger sing, whom the Lord will guard and defend. Let the wicked fear, for the Lord will bring all their ways to an end. What a hymn. We're going to sing that in our singing about a week from Friday, I think. Let's never remember, or let's never forget. Excuse me, that's an important distinction there. Let's never forget who's on the throne. It's God. Another key for how Daniel remained faithful in exile is that Daniel refused to worship the idols of those around him. Idolatry was everywhere in Babylon. Historically, you look at Babylon's gods, they had a ton of gods. They were heavy polytheists. They served a vast host of gods. But when Daniel was faced with the challenge of idolatry all around him, he never bowed to the idols served by those around him. He particularly comes face to face with this in chapter 6. It's probably the most famous story in the book of Daniel, the story that eventually lands him in the lion's den. So you're probably familiar with that account. And yet the issue here is not really so much that he is challenged to bow down to some statue, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego face that, and then they're thrown into the fiery furnace. But Daniel, the issue isn't they're saying, hey, worship this statue. Rather, he is challenged to stop praying to God, stop petitioning God, and instead submit to the authority of the Medo-Persian king, Darius. Notice verses 7 through 10, though, and see if you can see the idolatry that tempts Daniel here. Daniel chapter 6, verse 7. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber, open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. Considering how important prayer was in the life of Daniel, as we've already seen in chapter 2, and we read here, he prayed 3 times a day on a daily basis. It seems prayer was a primary way that he stayed faithful to God in exile. It was a connection to God that sustained him. And stopping that practice of approaching God's throne would inevitably be detrimental to his determination to continue to be loyal and to be faithful to God above all. And so he's faced with a decision. Is he going to bow to the command of Darius, which would also mean bowing to his own instinct, his desire for self-preservation that's present in all of us? Or is he going to bow to God, staying intimate with God through continual prayer and trusting in God to deliver him? It's not the statue idolatry, though certainly that was all around him. And again, his friends were tempted by that. Maybe he was too. It's not recorded as much. But of course, Daniel chose to bow to God. He chose not to bow to this other ruler. He served God continually despite the pressure he faced. He was thrown to the lion's den, but God delivered him. But what about us? And everyone around us seems to have all kinds of idols, bowing down to whatever floats their goat, perks their fancy. Neither of those is an actual phrase. I just made those up. Floats their boat. Yeah, there we go. That's but, you know, floats your goat is good too. But when everyone around us is bowing down to different idols, whether it be sports or music, movies, video games, careers, or even family can be an idol. Whatever it is that we desire that causes us to want to make ourselves God and try to redefine reality and what's really important, what will we choose? What will we choose? There's going to be a lot of pressure to bow to these gods. It's all around us. Everyone else is doing it. To serve them, to give them our time and our energy, our devotion, that'll be the temptation. But Daniel knew he couldn't bow down to the wishes of other officials, even his own wishes, to stay alive. But he could only bow to God. I would encourage you to think about ways in your life, personally, that you are tempted to try to make yourself God, to obey yourself and your desires, or to make others God, to obey them in the same way that you ought to obey God alone. And as we're all thinking about those potential idols in our lives, let's resolve to dedicate ourselves to being like Daniel, refusing to bow to them, and instead continuing to serve God, no matter what tempts us to give in and give it up for fear of something else. So there's four ways. But there's one last point that I want to make, and it's more of a forest point, less of a tree point. In the big picture, the overarching lesson that I think can kind of sum up all of this and that we ought to see from Daniel, I think, is that the way he handled being in exile boiled down to this one point. Daniel sought to use every circumstance, every trial, as an opportunity to glorify God. That's who Daniel was at his core. He wasn't just trying to survive like most of us would be. He wasn't just trying to make it through exile without getting his head chopped off. If that was the mission, he kind of failed at that. I mean, technically he did succeed, but every decision he made was kind of contrary to that from an earthly sense. And the events in his life that we've looked at this morning show us he had a much bigger goal than just making it through without being executed. For Daniel, everything was about bringing glory to God. We see that in the way he answered the king's question when he interpreted that first dream back in chapter 2. Verses 26 through 28 of Daniel 2, the king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these." And then he goes on to interpret the dream. But Daniel, think about where he is when he says this. He's in front of, he has an audience with, the very king who has overthrown his country, Judah, taken her captive. The king asks him, "Can you interpret my dream? Can you do this?" And what does Daniel do? How does he respond? Does he try to improve the king's impression of him and say, "Well, actually, I can. Funny enough, here we go." No. No. He says, "No man can do this, but the God of heaven can make known your dream and its interpretation." Daniel's using every challenge, every trial, even an audience before the king, as an opportunity to glorify and praise God. And then the same kind of thing happens with Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar's successor in chapter 5 of the book. The handwriting on the wall, meeny, meeny, tickle, you farson, or whatever the actual pronunciation of that is. I don't think it's tickle, but anyway, whatever. But in chapter 5 of the book, verse 16 of chapter 5, the king asks Daniel to interpret the handwriting. And there he offers him all kinds of luxurious gifts and clothing and says, hey, if you do this for me, I'm going to set you up good. I'm going to send you home with some bling and some swag, and you'll be well set up. And Daniel says, keep your gifts. I don't want them. Instead, in verse 18, he says, O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened, so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven. Here's the key, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. We could go on and on, looking at how Daniel emphasized God's greatness, God's glory in these situations. But suffice it to say, this is what characterized Daniel's life. This is what characterized his responses to challenges and trials while he was in exile, glorifying God. And really, that's the purpose of all of us. That's the purpose of mankind. That's why we're here. You want to know why we're here? It's to glorify God. That's what it's all about. We're to use our time of exile in the same way, as an opportunity to glorify God. Every challenge that you and I face, every trial, every time of suffering, is to be used as an opportunity to glorify God. And Daniel's life helps us realize that the goal is not just to survive, to say, "Whoo, I made it through this life so I can get to heaven." No. It is to glorify God. It is to take this time of suffering and submit to God's work through us in a way that turns this evil and suffering in this world into opportunities for God's glory to shine through to all people. May that always be what our lives are about, so that our exile is not empty or meaningless, but so that our exile, yours and mine, fulfills God's purpose for us. Is that what your life is all about, glorifying God? That's a question for all of us. But specifically, if you're not a Christian this morning, we encourage you to think about that question. What is your life about? And we encourage you to realize you can actually find purpose in the suffering and the trials that you go through in this life by being a child of God. God has made that possible for you in Jesus Christ. And he wants to give you that purpose and that greater perspective if you'll just submit to him in baptism, dying with Christ, and determining that from now on, your life is going to be lived to glorify God. If we can help you do that right now, we would especially love to assist you. But if you have any spiritual need, we would love to help you with that, whatever it may be, if you'll let us know while we stand and while we sing.